So I apologize to the sisters. They just probably didn't. The question was that some people attribute to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he said that he who does not call kufr or does not call a kafir, then he's a kafir. Is this true? And I said, no, it's not. I mean, this is not a statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it's the consensus of the ummah, consensus of the scholar, that he who does not call a kafir, then he is a kafir. And so what does that mean? Well, what it does mean is that if there is a unbeliever, and that unbelief is something which is agreed upon, like the Christian or the Jew, okay? Whoever says that the Christian or the Jew or the idol worshiper is not a kafir, then he's a kafir. But let us say there's an issue in which there's a difference of opinion, like a situation like with a person who forsakes prayer. Even though the companions of the Prophet ﷺ are in agreement that the person who forsakes prayer is a kafir, and this is the opinion of, for instance, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, there are other scholars of the Ummah who saw that the person who forsaked the prayer is not a kafir, like Imam al-Shafi'i. Now, so therefore here, this rule is not applicable. Because one could not say now, if somebody held to the view of Imam al-Shafi'i, and you held to the other view, the view of the Prophet's companions and Imam Ahmed, that the one who forsaked prayer was an unbeliever. You cannot now call those who do not view the person who forsakes a prayer, do not view that he's an unbeliever, you cannot call them kuffar. Because this is an issue in which there's a difference of opinion. Likewise, when you come to an issue where concerning the ruling concerning a specific individual, is he an apostate or not? Ibn Arabi, who was a Sufi, who in his writings said that everything is a law. He was, you know, I mean, there's some Sufis, they have this concept that there's no creator or creation, but that we are all manifestations of the creator. Okay, I mean, it's a belief, a philosophical belief. Anyway, the point is that, you know, Ibn Arabi was a person who called to this, he wrote books to this, and 70 scholars in his time and after his time, you know, gave fatwa that he was a kafir. He apostated by having this belief and preaching the belief. He also said that he believed that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came to him in a dream and gave him some revelation and so forth. Now, other scholars did not impute unbelief to him, because either they were unaware of his state, or because they had felt that maybe he had repented before his death, or they felt that maybe, you know, he was writing in some sort of mystical language and you couldn't take him literally, you know, that he, you know, that his words were not, you know, to be taken literally but figuratively. I mean, they put forth some excuse. Those scholars who considered Ibn Arabi a kafir did not come and say to those scholars who did not consider Ibn Arabi to be a kafir, well, you're a kafir, okay? So now we come to the issue of the rulers that you brought up, okay? Let us say now that there's a ruler and there's two groups of people. One people say that this ruler has committed unbelief and he's now an apostate. Another group of people say he is not an apostate. Now, so long as they are in agreement of what is Islam and what is apostasy in general, you know, then, you know, neither group can call the other group to be unbelievers, or one group can call the other group to be khawarij, you know, just for that matter itself. Because what it is now, they've differed concerning the applicability of this ruling towards this situation. You see what I'm saying? I mean, we agree that, you know, we're in agreement, for instance, that, you know, that Islam is this, and Iman is this. And now we want to say, when we want to apply it to this situation, does this apply or not? Well, here, it's not that we're discussing, we have a different opinion of what is the nature of Islam or Iman, but we're differing concerning, you know what I'm saying, the applicability of this concerning the situation. So one group of people might have a better understanding of what that situation is, and another group of people might have a better understanding or a weaker understanding. And so therefore, their how they look to the situation differs. Okay, that's why, when, for instance, when you had the situation of the Mongolians, when they became Muslims, were they Muslims or were they unbelievers? You know, Ibn Taymiyyah sort of looked at them and he said that even though they took their shahada, they were still unbelievers and the Muslims should fight them. You know, the other scholars in his time didn't hold that opinion. They in fact, when they were in many groups of scholars in Damascus felt that this was fitna, that two groups of Muslims were going to fight, and the best thing for the Muslims were not to get involved. But Ibn Taymiyyah, he said, no, that those people who, you know, considered them not to be unbelievers, the problem is they didn't really understand how these Mongolians were in their practice of Islam. That you know, even though they said the Shahada, they still didn't pray, they didn't fast, they didn't observe the Sharia, they had their own laws, so as a result, they're unbelievers. So the point is that, you know, the problem is with this group of people that you're referring to is that they do not see anybody disagreeing with them, except that they assume that the person has disagreed with them because he's rejected some article of faith. And that's due to because of their lack of comprehension in the religion of Allah. A person might disagree with a person because, not because they differ in the principles, but they differ in the applicability of those principles into that situation. You know what I'm saying? And either could be right or they could both be wrong, I mean, depending upon the circumstance. So, right. It's an example of what? I don't quite understand. Well, it's an example of, it's an example, I mean, the one who forsakes prayer is an example that if there's a group of scholars, you know, who view that the person who forsakes prayer is not an unbeliever, but just a sinner, right? And there's another group of scholars who view the person who forsakes prayer to be an unbeliever. By implication, those who view him to be a sinner cannot be called unbelievers because they did not consider the kafir to be a kafir. Because it's, when you do not consider the kafir to be a kafir, who concerning his kufr, you know, and concerning him being a kafir, there is an ijma, there's no disagreement. You know, then that rule's applicable. Like those who Allah has, if somebody came to you and said that Fir'aun was not a kafir, then we say that he's a kafir. Somebody said to you that Iblis was not a kafir, we say, yes, this person is a kafir. Somebody said that Abu Lahab was not a kafir, we say, yes, this person is a kafir. Somebody said that Jews and Christians were not kuffar, we say, yes, this person is a kafir. But if somebody comes and says that concerning a person after their agreement that, you know, iman is belief, statement, and action, increases and decreases, okay, they're in agreement to these principles, but yet they do not see that this principle of apostasy has applied to this specific case, right? They could be mistaken, they could be correct, so you couldn't call them in that, you know, situation to be kuffar. Yes.
What about the situation with Hussein Emery today, where you see countries talking to the Muslim countries ruled by various rulers, but they don't apply the Sharia?
Right. No, I agree. I mean, you know, I mean, the brother's saying that, you know, why do we turn a blind eye to certain countries and they, you know, go against the Sharia? I agree. I mean, we should say a munkar is a munkar. I mean, you know, one of the qualities of the Muslim is that he speaks the truth. You know, I mean, that's part of, you know, testifying the truth, that one, you know, does not hold back that testimony, even if the testimony is against himself. So one should stand forth in the truth, but the question is now, when a country or a group of people, a society, right? I mean, they don't apply the aspects of the Sharia. The question is that has their forsaking of the Sharia reached the degree where they've now become unbelievers, apostates? They've become like Jews and Christians? Or are they sinful Muslims? I think all of us will recognize a difference, right? That if you saw a Muslim on the road, okay, who is weak in his faith, I mean, he comes to the masjid occasionally, but really he's, you know, he's not, you know, he's indulging in different forms of sins and so forth, right? We all recognize that he's still a Muslim, as opposed to maybe the person standing next to him at the bus stop or the train stop, right, who's a Jew or a Christian. We recognize the difference between the two. We say, this person is a Muslim, but his faith is weak. This person is an unbeliever. He doesn't accept Iman at all. So now when we come to society, the question is the same thing with that society, these Muslim societies. You know, have they reached the degree where they are equivalent to, you know, I mean, British society, American society, you know, people of not, who are non-Muslims, you know, in, by nature? Or are they questioning, are they still weak Muslims? I mean, that's the issue. And what I'm trying to say is that, you know, for the most part, you know, that, you know, the importance of calling something or somebody an apostate, right, is only if you can enforce the law of apostasy. Otherwise, it just becomes an academic discussion, to which no action, you know, results, and at the same time, it probably leads to dissension, because people will differ concerning the ruling, you know what I'm saying? I mean, now, if you're to say that, for instance, a certain ruler is a kafir, he's apostated, okay? And, you know, the Islamic ruling is that the Muslims cannot be ruled by an apostate ruler, a non-Muslim ruler, so he has to be removed by force. So if you as a Muslim, or a group of Muslims, cannot remove him by force, the delving into this issue in itself is not, I mean, of much benefit. I'm not saying it has no benefit. I'm just saying it's not of much benefit. And that there is probably to put your energies and your and focus your energies in more in other issues is probably more beneficial than to raise this issue, because if you cannot act upon it now, yes. Right.
It's all being channeled through certain groups so that the effect it has is minimal. They're talking about each side issues and keeping the Muslims busy, fighting each other, arguing with each other. So surely the root of the problem is with people who are making policy.
Well, no, the root of the problem is with the people themselves, because, you know, the people who make the policies, you know, it's one thing when there's a ruler who, I'll give you an example. I'll give you an example from history, so that way we won't have much, there wouldn't be any dissension upon it. You know, at one time there in Egypt there was a ruler called al-Hakim bi-Amrillah. And this person was a Shi'i, but that's not the point. I mean, the point is that he eventually called to his self-worship. Okay. And if you read his history when he was ruling Egypt, he used to do stuff like, he would make a law during the day, they're saying that whoever works at day will be executed, that everybody has to work at night. So people, you know, they wouldn't want to get killed, so they would all start working at the night time. And then, all of a sudden, he would switch the law without telling anybody, and he says, no, I made a new law that whoever works at night is going to be executed. So he just go out into the town with his into Cairo with his band of his militia, and they would just start executing people for working at night. And he used to do he used to switch like this. He built a big like college and called all the scholars to come and teach there. And he did that for like 2-3 years, and then one day he just decided to collapse the walls of that institution upon them and kill them. He used to make it that when people would hear his name, you know, they would have to fall down in sajda, okay, under penalty of death. And that even he was at that time, he had ruled Mecca and Medina, I mean, also besides Egypt. So people in Mecca and Medina, the Prophet's mosque and the Masjid al-Haram, whenever they used to hear his name during the khutbah, they would have to stand up, okay. So this is how he was. Now, so, and he, I mean, he was like, the Egyptians, they have a food which is a popular food they eat called melukhiya. It's a type of, it's almost like a type of spinach or something like that, right? And so it's a popular food which is eaten there. So because he was Shi'i, you know, they had the notion that Aisha used to like to eat that food. So it was forbidden under penalty of death to eat this type of, like, you know, spinach or something like that. Okay. So, you know, now, but that's not the point. I mean, the point is not his history. The point is that when Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi came and put an end to that state, because what Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi did was first, before dealing with the Crusaders, he dealt with this government first to sort of put the Muslims in shape. You know, Muslims in Egypt fought Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi. I mean, there were thousands of people to keep the state propagating, even though their ruler was, I mean, insane, was a madman. I mean, you know, he would make these rules. You know, like, you know, if you go out in the morning, you know, then one day if you go, you'll be, you know, killed. And then one day you're supposed to go out at night. And if you just read his history, it's just all these, you know, things. He was like almost some sort of like brainwashing of the people. So it would be constantly in fear and so on. But yet when Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi came, there was an army which fought and defended him and so forth. So my point is that, you know, al-Hakim bil Amrillah would have never been able to rule Egypt and would have never been able to enforce that unless there were sufficient people in his country who were willing to follow that program voluntarily. And that's why when Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi came, they even put a resistance because they wanted that program to, you know, continue. So these rulers in our countries, you know, they wouldn't be there had there not been a sufficient, you know, base for them in the country. I mean, do not think it's just, you know, five or six henchmen, you know what I'm saying, and they're able to, you know, I mean, control. There is a sufficient base of support for them to be able to control this thing. And that's why, I mean, the Muslims, you know, are being punished by Allah with these rulers. So, you know, not that the rulers themselves are to be absolved of any sort of fault. I mean, no matter how much you curse them and, you know, you revile them, you haven't said enough regarding them. Okay? But the point is that they're a reflection of their societies. Alright? So the question then is that, you know, you have to have then, in order to remove this evil, you know, you have to have enough people who are committed to the good so that the balance switches and that they have the upper hand, you know. And this is what the Prophet ﷺ said, that Islam would begin strange and it would return strange, and so blessed are the strangers, you know. You know, the Prophet ﷺ said in one of the narrations of the hadith, or in one of the commentaries of the hadith, excuse me, not a narration, that in the beginning, you know, you would find in a tribe of people, when the Prophet ﷺ first gave his da'wah, one or two Muslims. Okay? So it was something strange. Just like now, I mean, I would imagine that in your extended family, I mean, how many Muslims are there in your whole, just yourself, right? So, I mean, if you went back three generations, let's say you have an extended family of 40 or 50 or 100 people, you know what I'm saying, one Muslim. So this is something strange, right? Now, then Islam grew so that the majority of the tribe were not just Muslims, but were pious people. And so that the wicked person in the tribe would be one or two wicked people in the tribe, and they would be in a situation of, you know, low and just despised and having no, you know, really authority and so forth. But then the opposite would come back again, like we're now today. So you come to a tribe of people, you know what I'm saying? I mean, you can go to a tribe of Arabs or a tribe, a big family of, you know, people from Nigeria and so forth. And you look at the whole family, you know what I'm saying? Three or four, you know, households, you know, an extended family, and you might only find one pious person, two pious people in the whole family, and the rest of the family is, you know, are wicked people. So amongst their own family, they're in a position of weakness and they're despised and so forth. So until the people of good, you know, band together and strive for this religion, become serious about it, I mean, this situation, abnormal situation, will continue. Okay, so I guess we can get back to the Aqidah. So we're at point number 61. Ibn Qudama said that it is required to have faith in all what the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has informed about and has been authentically transmitted upon him concerning that which we have witnessed or is hidden from us. We know that all what he has informed us of is real and true, whether we comprehend or are ignorant of it, and we have not been exposed to its real meaning. So this is a very important principle that, you know, many Muslims, you know, fail to understand, or many Muslims have a problem with. Whatever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us, we're required to believe in. As long as that has been authentically reported upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In other words, the hadith is what we call sahih. It's not a weak hadith. I mean, the transmission is affirmed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whether we have witnessed it or it is hidden from us. In other words, whether we've seen that with our own eyes or it's something which we have not seen. You know, whether we understand, you know, it or we don't understand it. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us it, we believe in it. Okay, so here's two issues. When we say that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, we're really saying four things. Okay, and this is what we should know. First, we're saying that we're going to believe in whatever he says. The second thing he says, we're going to obey him in whatever he commands. The third thing is that we're going to leave whatever he prohibits. And the fourth matter is that we're going to, you know, love him. And finally, fifth, we're going to worship Allah according to his law, according to his sharia, according to his sunnah. Now, so whatever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us, we must believe in. And that doesn't mean that that reason doesn't have a role at all. But rather, you know, these matters are matters of the unseen. And so therefore, you know, our minds in and of themselves cannot understand its reality. And that's why Allah sent to us a prophet to tell us these matters. Because if our minds itself, you know, if we could by ourselves just through reflection know the truth, if we could by reflection ourselves know who Allah is, know why Allah created us, know what is our role in life, know what will happen to us after death, there would be no reason to send prophets and messengers. But because these are matters of the unseen, Allah sends to us a prophet who conveys and teaches us that. We use our mind and our senses in order to see, to make that initial determination, whether that person who claimed prophethood is true or not. Whether the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is, because when the Prophet appeared, he said, I'm a prophet, you know, sent by Allah. So that's a claim. Anybody could make that claim, right? But so we can use our mind to test that claim and see if that claim is true or false. Once we hear from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I mean, once we accept that he is the Prophet, we have seen that the evidences which show that he is truly sent by Allah, then whatever he tells us, we know it to be the truth. So long as we can confirm that he said that. Because if he's a prophet from Allah, that means what he's going to tell us is from Allah himself. And so that's where people get confused. And so he gives an example like the hadith of Isra and Mi'raj. I mean, it's mentioned in the Quran, in Surah 17, the first ayah about the Mi'raj. But what about the Isra? I mean, the Prophet ﷺ, one evening, went to sleep, and then he was taken from Mecca to Jerusalem in one night, where he led the prophets in prayers. And then from Jerusalem, he was raised to the heavens, and he ascended through the seven heavens until he reached the seventh heaven, and Allah, you know, informed him of the five obligatory prayers, and then he returned back to Mecca that night. Now, when the Prophet ﷺ informed the people of Mecca what happened, people of Mecca, you know, found that incredulous. They couldn't believe it. They rejected it. Okay? And they, you know, not because they to them it was, you know, it takes us 3 months to go by our caravans or by camel from Mecca to Jerusalem and back. How could you have gone in one night? I mean, that was their argument. When they went to Abu Bakr, the Prophet's companion, and said, "Do you hear what your friend is saying?" Abu Bakr says, "I believe him on something which is more amazing than that. I believe to him that a revelation comes to him from the heavens. So if I believe that a revelation comes to him in the heavens, right, then how could I not believe to him that the one who sends him a revelation could not, you know, take him on a journey in one night?" So the point is that when we hear something that the Prophet ﷺ tells us, that the Prophet ﷺ, for instance, he told us in a hadith, which we'll come to, that, you know, when a person dies, you know, and he's left in his place in his grave, and the people walk away, he hears the footsteps of the people walking away. And then two angels come and prop him up and ask him three questions. Who did you worship? You know, what was your religion? And who was your prophet? Now, if somebody said to you, well, you know, I can't accept that. I find that difficult to believe in because, you know, my mind, I can't see how could a person who's died, how could he hear the footsteps of those people who walked away? I mean, his, you know, his brain activity has ended, and so therefore, you know, I mean, how, you know, how are the, you know, electric, you know, signals being sent, you know, it's from his ear to the nervous system to his brain. How is that all going to happen? You know, what we say, right, is that, well, first of all, it's a matter of the unseen, you know. I mean, just because he hears the footsteps, it doesn't mean that he hears the footsteps in the same way that he would hear footsteps in this world, you know, through your ear and so forth. But more importantly is that the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, told us this. And we know, we have used our reason to determine that he's the Prophet of Allah. We believe that he is the Prophet of Allah, azza wa jalla. You know, I mean, we have proven to ourselves that. So since he's told us that, then therefore, you know, what he's told us, we believe it to be truth. And the same thing with the Qur'an. I mean, now if you believe, you've used your reason, and you have come to the determination that this Qur'an is the book of Allah, that it couldn't be the book of a man. And you find then inside it a passage where Allah says that on the Day of Judgment in Paradise, there will be a river of flowing honey. Now, somebody can't say, well, how could honey flow in paradise? I've never seen a river of flowing honey in this world. You know, I can't believe in that. No. If this is the book of Allah, you've used your reason to determine that this is Allah's literal words, the creator of the heavens and the earth, so then what's inside is going to be truth. And so therefore you're going to accept it. So the point is that Islam does not tell us do not use your reason. No, use your reason. But you use your reason to judge the message initially, whether it's true or not. Once you've made the determination that the message is truly from God, and that the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is truly the prophet of Allah, and the Quran is truly the book of Allah, then whatever comes to you from that, these are from the matters which are from the unseen, is beyond human comprehension. So you just submit and you accept it. This is different than what the Christian is, when the Christian says, you know, when you ask him about Trinity, and he says, well, you know, I don't have to understand it because it's just a matter of faith. It's just a mystery. You see, this is different. Because what Islam teaches us, Islam will not teach us something which goes against reason. It will teach us something which reason cannot verify because it's beyond reason. But that it doesn't contradict reason. I mean, for instance, that you say that three gods are one and one are three, it goes against a reason. Because the mind cannot accept how three could be one and one could be three. So this is something which contradicts reason. Likewise, that how could he be the creator of the heavens and the earth and at the same time be crucified? I mean, this is something which reason cannot accept, you know. So, but at the same time, when you come to a matter of the unseen in Islam, like a river of honey, this is not something which reason finds to be something which is not possible. What reason finds is something which reason cannot prove. In other words, I mean, if you were to think about, well, in the hereafter, you know, reason itself cannot lead you to the knowledge that there is a river of honey. But, you know, is it possible that there is a river of honey? Yes, because, you know, I mean, why not? I mean, if there's a river of water, why could there not be a river of honey? It's not something which, you know, which reason finds to be, you know, incomprehensible, not which reason finds to be contradictory, as opposed to the beliefs of, like, the Christians. So that's the difference. So what Ibn Qudamah is trying to say here, he's trying to give us a very important principle which we as Muslims, you know, should learn and, you know, and touch, study and hold, is that whatever the Prophet ﷺ has told us about, as long as it's been authentically transmitted upon him, you know, we should believe, whether we've witnessed it or not, you know, whether we comprehend its meaning or not. For example, the Isra and the Mi'raj. And then he mentions that this incident occurred while the Prophet ﷺ was awake, and it was not a dream, for the pagans of Quraysh rejected its occurrence and found that to be far-fetched. However, they would not reject dreams. I mean, the pagans of Mecca, had the Prophet ﷺ said, I had a dream that I was in Jerusalem, I mean, they would have made a big issue about it. But the fact that the Prophet ﷺ said, I traveled during the night from Mecca to Jerusalem and back, that's what they found far-fetched. How could that be? I mean, now if you went to somebody and said, oh, I had a dream that I was on the moon, nobody would... They'll say, well, that was just it. You had a dream that you were on the moon. I mean, nobody would say, okay, that's fine, But if you said last night, while I was sleeping in Montedda, I went to the moon and I came back, people would say, well, hold it, that's a bit far-fetched, to believe that. So that's the matter. So, and then another example, Ibn Qudamah says, is the angel of death. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ tells us in a hadith that when the angel of death came to Moses to seize Musa's soul, Moses plucked out the eye of the angel of death. The angel of death returned back to Allah, who restored his eye. Now, the question is, this matter is something which is from the unseen. I mean, that the fact that Moses was able to pluck out the eye of the angel is something which we might not comprehend. How could that occur? But since the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that, and we know that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is truly a prophet from Allah, and he has told us that, so therefore we accept it, whether we comprehend it or not. Whether we've witnessed it or not. We haven't witnessed the event, right? Nor do we might not comprehend it, but we still accept it. And other examples, Ibn Qudamah says, is like the different signs appearing before the Day of Judgment, like the appearance of a Dajjal, the Antichrist, or the returning or the descent of Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus the son of Mary, alayhi salam, who will kill the Antichrist, a Dajjal, or the appearance of Ya'juj and Ma'juj, Gog and Magog, or the appearance of the beast, the Dabba, or the rising of the sun from the west, and similar narrations which have been confirmed upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I mean, these matters are all matters from the unseen. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ said that when the Antichrist comes at Dajjal, one of his trials and his tribulations will be that, he will do certain things that will lead people to believe that he is Allah, or will lead people to believe his claim that he's Allah. It's better to express it that way. One of the things he'll do is that he'll come across a people who live in an area which is a non-desert area. They have like trees and plants and so forth. And he will tell them, do you believe that I am Allah? And they'll say, no. We do not believe that you're Allah. We believe that you're a Dajjal, the Antichrist, right? So he will then turn their area into a desert area. And then he'll go to a desert area and, he'll go to those people and say, do you believe that I'm Allah? And they'll say, yes. And he'll turn their area into vegetation and so forth, and trees and water and so forth. So, how will he be able to do this? Somebody cannot say, well, I can't accept that. How could a man do this? Well, the Prophet ﷺ informed us that he would be able to do this. That Allah will allow these things to pass upon this person's hands as a test to humanity, whether they believe that this person is Allah or they truly believe in Allah. So, it's not a question that, how, or I've never witnessed this as something in the future, but rather, since the Prophet ﷺ said so, I believe in it. And this is what the principle is, right? And then these are just examples he's given. Okay, so are there any questions regarding that principle, or before we go on? Yes? Well, I mean, the angel of death came to Moses to seize his soul, like the angel of death comes with all human beings to seize their soul. The angel of death comes with his assistance to seize the soul. And, Moses felt that it wasn't time for him to die. That he thought that he still had, that it was decreed for him still more years to live. I mean, it seems that the prophets of Allah know when it's their time to die. So he had felt that, that it was written for him that he was to live more years. So he when the angel of death came to seize his soul, he was struggled with the angel of death and plucked out the angel of death's eye. So the angel of death returned to Allah. And that shows the strength of Moses, Now, and then the angel of death came back, and then Allah told Moses that to put your hand on a cow and as many hairs remain in your hand that you pull from it, you will live those many years more. And so then, you know, he lived those many years more, and then the angel of death came to him and took his soul, and he died. But, you know, Moses, it seems, the prophet Moses, alayhi salam, was, I mean, unlike normal human beings in terms of his physical strength. And part of that is that, has to do with the fact that when he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that to see Allah azza wa jal, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to him, you know, look at that mountain, and if you can, you know, remain, then you will see me. And then so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala manifests, you know, himself in the mountain, and the mountain collapsed, and Moses. But is, you know, Moses, it seems, the prophet Moses, alayhi salam, was, I mean, unlike normal human beings in terms of his physical strength. And part of that is that, has to do with the fact that when he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that to see Allah azza wa jal, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to him, you know, look at that mountain, and if you can, you know, remain, then you will see me. And then so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala manifested, you know, himself to the mountain, and the mountain collapsed, and Moses became unconscious, you know. And likewise, the experiences that Moses had resulting from Allah speaking to him directly without an angelic intermediary, you know, resulted in Moses, you know, physical constitution being such that stronger than what would be typical for men. And that's why in a hadith the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that that he does not know who will be raised first, you know, from the grave. You know, you know, when people are, of course, in the age when it comes to people are raised from, you know, all of humanity is raised from the grave, I mean, who's the one who comes out first, you know, him or Moses? Because he said he will see, he will find Moses, you know, hanging to the throne of Allah, you know, during the judgment. So, I mean, it seems that the Prophet Moses, alayhi salam, I mean, his physical constitution was such that is unique for men, among human beings, and it was much stronger. In the same way, like the Prophet Yusuf, alayhi salam, I mean, it seems that, I mean, his beauty, you know, his physical beauty exceeded that which is known amongst men. And that's why when he came, you know, he entered among the women, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran. You know, I mean, the women, they were cutting their food, and they started to cut their hands, you know, because they were, you know, asphyxiated by the beauty they saw in the Prophet Yusuf, alayhi salam. And they said, this is an angel, you see. I mean, they thought that, I mean, because of his beauty. And the Prophet alayhi salam said in a hadith that, you know, that the Prophet Yusuf was given half of beauty. So, I mean, if you imagine beauty, is, you know, if you were to measure it, you know, I mean, you know, half of it was given to the Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam. So, I mean, so it's a beauty which is unique, and that's how Allah's prophets are. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, gives the prophets, you know, characteristics which make them, even though they're human beings, you know, which makes them stand distinct from human beings in order as a sign of their prophethood. Anything else? Yes. Yes. Well, I mean, they took those notions that Dajjal is a system. I mean, they took this notion from, you know, Christians and from so forth, or from the Qadianis who, you know, opine that. But the point is, if you look at the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I mean, the Dajjal is obviously a man who will call to his worship, his self-worship. I mean, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made it very clear. First of all, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam taught us that in every prayer we should seek refuge from his trial, his tribulation. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that, you know, that all the prophets had warned regarding that, the Dajjal, but that he was going to tell this ummah something which that no prophet told their ummahs, that he was blind in one eye, that he was, you know. And likewise, he told us, you know, in some hadith, the color of his eyes. And he told us his stature. And he told us how his hair was. And the Prophet ﷺ told us from where he will first appear, where his first call will be, and what was the first land among the lands of the Arabs he will appear in. And, you know, that he will head towards Medina. And that, you know, who would be his followers. And, I mean, and that from then he returned from Medina, he will end up in Jerusalem. And that Jesus would come down and kill him. And so there's all, I mean, these things which point to him being a man, you know. So to argue that he's, you know, that he's not a man, and that he represents a system or, you know, credit cards or something like that. I mean, that's obviously just, there's no evidence to that whatsoever. You know that the system that control the world and so forth, you know, is an evil system, that it's a manipulative system, that's a system which is oppressing. That's true. But to say then that what the Prophet ﷺ forewarned about this trial which will appear before the Day of Judgment, of a person who will come with, you know, extraordinary acts, that people will start worshipping him and thinking that this is Allah, then that's not, I mean, you know, that's too far, going too far, and twisting the words of the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, I think we can continue on to the next paragraph. You mentioned the point concerning obedience to the Prophet ﷺ. Could you explain, by obeying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is Allah's pleasure that we gain, or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's pleasure? No, we don't. I mean, when we obey the Prophet, we don't obey the Prophet because of the Prophet himself, but we obey the Prophet because in obeying him, we obey Allah azza wa jalla. You know, I mean, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I mean, the reason why the Prophet is to be obeyed and to be followed and to be loved, because that entails what Allah loves, and that entails obedience to Allah. Had it not been so, then we would have not shown that to the Prophet ﷺ, because the Prophet ﷺ is just a man. So, I mean, there's no, you know, so, I mean, if the sister is saying that we do this in order to gain, I don't think she's asking this, she just sort of wants me to bring out the point that is it for Allah's pleasure to gain or for the Prophet's pleasure? We don't do it to gain the Prophet's pleasure, you know, per se. Because our acts of worship, we're trying to win the reward of Allah's, which we're trying to win, you know, Allah's worship. We're not trying to win we're trying to win Allah's reward for our worship of Allah. And so therefore, and we, that worship is manifested in our obedience to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But not that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam becomes the object to which we are trying to draw close to, and we're trying to win his pleasure. Yes, of course, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is happy when we obey him, and he's saddened when we disobey him. The Prophet ﷺ is happy when we obey him, in the sense that because he knows that in our obedience to him lies our success, and in our disobedience to him lies our destruction. And so therefore, he is pleased to see us obeying him, because he is, you know, zealous to see that we win paradise, you know, because of his concern. Because the Prophet ﷺ, you know, he knows, being the Prophet ﷺ, having been revealed to him and having seen, like when he went on his journey, that he saw paradise and he saw hell, he knows what the reality is, what we will face as human beings. And so therefore, he wants us to do that which is good, so that we might win this good, in that sense. And also, he wants us to be obedient, because his reward will be, you know, the more followers he has. That's why he said, you know, for us to marry, you know, the loving and the loving woman who bears much children, so that, because he will take pride in having more followers on the Day of Judgment. So in that sense, yes, the Prophet ﷺ is pleased. But the point is that our objective is not we're seeking the Prophet's pleasure in the sense of as an act of worship. You know, we're seeking only Allah's pleasure. That's our aim, and that's who we seek to worship alone. So let's come to the next section now. How much time do we have? So the Prophet, Ibn Qudamah said, the torment and pleasure occurring to the deceased in the grave is true. The Prophet ﷺ sought refuge with Allah from that punishment, and commanded each of us to seek refuge from that in every prayer. The trial of the grave is true. The questioning of Munkar and Nakir is true. Alright, so that refers to, this paragraph refers to something which the Prophet ﷺ told us, and I alluded to, is that You know, when each one of us is placed in his grave, the angels come to him and ask him three questions.
Thank you, Marshall.
And ask us three questions. You know, whom did we worship? What was our religion? And who was that man sent to us? Now, the believer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will confirm the believer, so the believer will say the correct response. The believer will say in his grave, I worshipped Allah, Islam was my religion, and the one who was sent to me was Muhammad, the Prophet of Allah. And the angels will say, how do you know that? They said, I read the book of Allah and I believed. I read the book of Allah, so it was based upon knowledge. Now the unbeliever or the hypocrite will say, the hadith says, he'll say, which is a word which is said in Arabic, a sound which is made when somebody's in pain. You know, it's as if he's trying to, you know, jar his memory. He's trying to figure out what should he say. And then he'll say, I do not know. I heard the people say something, so I used to say it. So the unbeliever will say, I don't know what, I mean, you know, I was just following whatever the people were following. The hypocrite used to say, will say the same thing. I heard what the people, I used to say something, I used to say it. And then the angels will strike him with a rod, and he will shout in such a manner that if human beings were to hear him, the pain from his shout would all collapse dead. And he'll then begin to be punished in his grave. And the torment begins in the grave in preparation for the torment he will receive in the hereafter. So this, you know, but as far as the believer, his grave will widen. And, you know, from the light and from the good scent of paradise will enter into his grave. And likewise, his good deeds will come in the form of a young youth, you know, which will keep him company while he's in his grave, and so forth. So there's a pleasure that will occur to him in the grave. And so he'll be wanting for the day of judgment to come, because he'll see what he's heading towards, as far as the unbeliever who will hear the hypocrite will have the opposite. So the Prophet ﷺ taught us to seek refuge from the punishment of the grave in each prayer. So this is something which is true. The pleasure that one receives in the grave is true. The trial is true. The questioning of Munkar and Nakir is true. But these are all matters of the unseen. I mean, they're not matters which, for instance, if you were to bury somebody and then you were to, you know, exhume that body, you know, you're not going to find any difference in the ground. So it's something which occurs in another plane, in another reality, is from the unseen. But because the Prophet ﷺ told us it's true, it's true. Even though we might not physically see in fact, the Prophet ﷺ said that if the people were to hear the torment which is occurring to the people in their grave, they wouldn't bury their dead. Because, I mean, it would be, people would not want to put their deceased in the graves thinking that by not burying them, then the torment would not come to them. Then Ibn Qudamah says the resurrection after death is true. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise the people from their graves is true. After Israfil, the angel Israfil, who in English they call Raphael, I mean, that's the alayhi salam, blows into the trumpet, and then he quotes an ayah, and humanity will be gathered on the day of resurrection. I mean, when Israfil blows into the trumpet, and then humanity will rise from the earth, will rise barefoot, naked, uncircumcised, and without any bodily defect. And we will remain standing until the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam intercedes. So what will happen is the people, you know, humanity will be raised from their graves, and, you know, people will be under great, you know, duress and great, you know, under great fear. And so, you know, some human beings will say, well, let's just get this over with, you know, just because they want the judgment to start. Because the day of judgment is 50,000 years, and it's just, you know, the sun will be drawn clear nearer to people. People will sweat according to the degree of their evil deeds. Some people will sweat their sweat will reach their ankles. I mean, so much sweat. Some people their sweat will reach their knees. Some their waist. some of their breath, some of the sweat will reach their mouths, and they'll be drowning in their sweat because of the fear that they have, and because of their evil deeds and so forth. And so some of humanity will go to Adam and say, "Oh Adam, you are the father of humanity. Allah created you with his very hands. So, you know, intercede with Allah to start the judgment." Adam alayhi salam will say, "I ate from the tree after Allah forbade me to approach it. And this is a day in which Allah is angered, and he's never been angered like this day before. And my own soul, go to Noah. Go to Noah, who was the first messenger sent to humanity." So some group of humanity will go to Noah and say, "Okay, oh Noah, Allah sent you, you're the first messenger sent to humanity. Pray to Allah that the judgment and it starts." Noah will say, "I asked of Allah that which I should have not asked," when Noah asked that his son be saved. "And this is a day in which Allah has angered, he's never been angered like this day before. My own soul, go to Abraham," Ibrahim alayhi salam. And so they go to Ibrahim, and Ibrahim will also not want to intercede. He said, "I said three lies." And so go to Moses. And Moses will say, "I killed a soul without right. And this is a day in which Allah has been angered. He's never been angered like this day before." Go to Isa, Jesus alayhi salam. So they go to Jesus, and Jesus alayhi salam, he will not mention a sin. But Isa alayhi salam will say that go to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam, for he is a servant of Allah who his previous and past sins have been forgiven. And so when they go to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam say, "Yes, this is mine, this is mine." And the Prophet will then proceed and bow himself down and prostrate before Allah's throne. The Prophet said that, "I will remain prostrating, and Allah will inspire me to say forms of praise of him, which I'm not aware of them now." So Allah will give him a revelation to praise him in a specific manner. And then when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, is pleased, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will tell the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to raise your head, ask and you will be granted, intercede and your intercession will be taken. So the creation will be judged. So the point is that, you know, that and this shows us, you know, part of the merit of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that humanity as a whole, you know, the judgment will not start until the Prophet ﷺ intercedes on our behalf as human beings that the judgment starts. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said in another hadith that he is the master of the children of Adam. But at the same time, he says that without seeking any pride in saying that. This is a fact. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ informed us that, you know, humanity will be raised barefoot, naked, uncircumcised, and without bodily defect. Aisha radiallahu anha said, "Well, you know, men and women, you know, will be, you know, all of humanity be standing, you know, naked. I mean, how could that be?" The Prophet ﷺ said, "The matter will be too great for them to be concerned about that." I mean, human beings will not be concerned that the fact that, you know, of the opposite sex and so forth, that, you know, and that people don't have clothes on, this, because the matter would be too great. It's too serious for them that they could care less about these matters, you know. Because one, as Allah says in the Quran, that when a person knows that he's going to go to hell, he'd be willing to put in his place, you know, as an exchange, you know, his wife, his children, his parents, his brother, in fact, the whole world. He wouldn't mind. So, I mean, the matter is just too great. Anyway, Ibn Qudama says that, so then Allah will reckon the creation, the balances will be erected. So, balances will be set up where, you know, and in those balances, books will be weighed, sometimes deeds will be weighed, and sometimes even people will be weighed. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you look at the different hadith and so forth, I mean, sometimes a person might be placed in the balance. Sometimes an action might be placed in the balance. and sometimes a person's book might be placed in the balance. And depending on how the balance comes, a person will, you know, either be victorious, or he'll lose. Likewise, the deed, the books of actions will be spread open. The pages of deeds will fly to people's right and left hands. And he mentions a verse that, as for he who has given his book in his right hand, he shall surely receive an easy reckoning, and he will return to his family joyfully. But as for he who receives his book from behind his back, he shall call for destruction, and he shall burn in hell. So, the point is that, you know, everybody's book of action will fly to him, and people will grab their books. If you grab your book by the right hand, then you'll be reckoned easily. If you grab your book by your left hand or behind the back, then the book, that's an indication, should be reckoned severely. And what is the easy reckoning? The easy reckoning is that the Prophet ﷺ told us that when a believer is reckoned by Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will speak to the believer privately. Allah will envelop the believer and speak to him privately, and not expose him publicly. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say to his servant, his believing servant, did you not commit this sin during this day? Did you not commit this sin during this time? Did you not commit... And the believer will confess to all these sins. The believer will see before him, he'll see the hellfire, will see to his right the hellfire, will see to his left the hellfire, and he will think that he's going to go to hell. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say to the believing servant, just like I covered your sin in this world... In other words, your sin wasn't public, and so people didn't notice it, right? Such that I have covered your sin in the hereafter. But as far as the unbeliever, those they will be reckoned publicly. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, he who is, you know, man nukhisha, he who is publicly reckoned in front of the angels and all of mankind and so forth, then he will be punished in the hellfire. And likewise, also those who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, among the believers who Allah has will not forgive their sins. I mean, they're publicly reckoned. Those are the ones who will be punished. So those who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deals. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ used to pray to Allah, you know, oh Allah, judge me the easy reckoning, which is a private reckoning. Because that's between you and Allah azza wa jal, and you're not. But those who are reckoned publicly, I mean, they're the ones who will be, I mean, punished. May Allah preserve us from that. Likewise, the Prophet, likewise Ibn Qudama says that the balance has two pans and a tongue, in which deeds will be weighed. فَأَمَّا مَنْ ثُقِلَتْ مَوَازِينَهُ As for he whose scales are heavy, they're the ones who are prosperous. But as for he who the balance is light, they have lost their souls in hell forever. Likewise, one of the matters of the hereafter is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will have a big pond, a basin, which the waters are whiter than milk and sweeter than honey, and the cups around it are equal to the number of the stars in heaven. Whoever drinks from it once will never thirst after that forever. And when the people are raised from their graves, and the judgment is for 50,000 years, the people will thirst, because especially the sun will be drawn near to humanity. So the Prophet ﷺ, I mean, has a river in paradise called the Kawthar. And this river in paradise extends outside of paradise, and it goes, extends, and you know, gathers in a pool, in a basin, in outside of paradise, and there we will meet the Prophet ﷺ before the judgment starts. And the Prophet ﷺ said that the width of this, you know, pond is like the distance of 1 month's journey, and its length is the distance of 1 month's journey. And the Prophet ﷺ will meet him there, and we will drink from this. And whoever drinks from once will never thirst again. Some people will be prevented from reaching the Prophet ﷺ there. And so when the Prophet ﷺ, when the angels will take away these people, not allow them to reach to the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet ﷺ will say, he's from my ummah, he's from my ummah. Then it will be said to the Prophet ﷺ, you do not know what they innovated after you. So the Prophet ﷺ will say, keep them far away, keep them far away. So imagine the sadness that will fall in the heart of a person. You know, that the Prophet will say to you, you know what I'm saying, stay away, stay away. I mean, now if your brother, right, if a fellow Muslim, you know, said to you, you know, get out of my face, I mean, you feel in your heart, you know what I'm saying, a great sadness. How much more so that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, says to you, you know what I'm saying, you know, keep him far away, let the angels take him away and take him to the punishment. And this is the danger of innovating. I mean, this is the punishment that occurs from innovation and from entering into Allah's religion, that which is not from it. And then Ibn Qudamah mentions that the bridge lying over the hell fire is true. There are hadith which point to this. The righteous will cross over while the immoral will slip and fall off into hell. You see, even after we have, the believer has, you know, been judged and reckoned, he still has one more stage to go through before he enters into paradise. And that is going across a bridge which, I mean, this is another final test that one has to go. And the Prophet ﷺ described this bridge as thinner than a strand of hair, but yet sharper than the edge of a sword. And that it is over the hellfire. And around the bridge are, you know, trees with thorns on it. Like, you know, claws, or, you know, like, not claws, like hooks. And so people will go across it according to the measure of their good deeds. Some people, because they have many good deeds, they will pass on that bridge like the blinking of an eye, just in an instant. And this, I mean, the bridge goes over the hellfire, so I mean, how long is it? And some will pass over it like a strong wind, and some will pass over it like a racehorse, and some will pass over it like a camel, and some will run, and some will walk, and some people will crawl, and others will fall off. And so this is, you know, this is an how you cross the bridge, it depends on how you stand on the straight path in this world. If you walk, you know, if you're upright on the straight path in this world, and you pass on the straight path in this world, and you do not swerve, then in the day of judgment you will be upright on that bridge, and you'll be able to pass through it. But if you swerve in this world on the straight path and you fall off, then, you know, your footing will not be sure in the hereafter, and you will fall off the bridge into the hellfire. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ taught us, as Ibn Qudamah says, that our Prophet will intercede on behalf of those from his community, his ummah, who enter hell from those who have committed major sins. They will leave hell by his intercession after they have been burned therein and have become blackened coal. They will enter paradise by his intercession. Belonging to the other prophets as well, the believers and the angels are intercessions. However, Allah Ta'ala has said, and they intercede not save for him who he is well pleased, and they tremble in awe of him. So the unbeliever, the kafir, will not be failed by the intercession of anyone who intercedes. So the point is that when the believers enter into the hellfire for their sins, you see, people enter the hellfire two groups. There are those who enter into the hellfire because they haven't been purified to go to paradise yet, but they still have faith, so they will not be in the hellfire for all eternity. And those who enter into the hellfire will be there for all of eternity because they've died upon unbelief. And as Allah says to them, says to us in the Quran, that even after being burnt in the hellfire, if they were to be returned back to earth, they would return back to their ways. I mean, they would still return back to worshipping other than Allah and denying him and disbelieving in him. So, that those people who, you know, when you commit a sin, there's about 10 ways that sin can be removed from you. I mean, one way is through repentance. You repent to Allah, the sin is gone. Another way is by good deeds. Many good deeds wipe away the effects of an evil deed. That's like the Prophet ﷺ said. As Allah says, in al-hasanat yuthibna sayyi'at, that the good deeds remove the evil deeds. The Prophet ﷺ taught us that when we do an evil deed, we should do a good deed after that. Okay, likewise, the pain and suffering you face in this world. You know, you become ill, you lose your job, you're persecuted from your religion, you know, you're mocked, you know, the Prophet ﷺ said that Eve told Abu Bakr that even the thorn which pricks you removes some sins. So any sort of harm, or if you're patient and in this world, then it removes some of your sins. The fourth matter which removes the sins is the punishment that could occur to a person during the grave. I mean, if a person is punished in his grave for some of his sins, then some of his sins will be removed. The fifth matter is the severity of the day of judgment, just waiting for the judgment to occur and on all, you know, the worry and the concern that people will have, that will remove some sins. How many do we have now? Five, okay. So the sixth matter is that the punishment that could occur to a person while he is in the hellfire, that removes some of your sins. And then also, then there is the intercession. That intercession might occur to you, the seventh matter, whether it's from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, whether it's from the angels, whether it's from a righteous believer, you know, a family member. He intercedes for you so Allah, because of that intercession, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows grace to you and removes that sin. And then also there's just Allah's mercy. Allah removes, you know, your sins because of your mercy. Out of his mercy. So whenever you have a sin, you know, the sin has to be removed. And those are the ways that a sin can be removed. Now, if your sins are not totally removed, then you'll be taken to the hellfire to be purified. Because paradise is the abode of purity. And only that which is pure can enter into paradise. In paradise there can be no, you know, evil whatsoever. There can be no deception whatsoever. It has to be pure to Allah Azza wa Jalla. I mean, the hellfire is in the end the abode of that which is purely evil, having no good whatsoever. So that's why those who are condemned for the hellfire for eternity are ones that have no good in them whatsoever. And paradise is the abode of pure good. And this world is a mixture. You know, I mean, in ourselves we have good and evil. In our societies we see good and evil. So it's a mixture. So the point is that for those believers who enter into hell due to their sins, which they have not repented from, nor those sins have been removed due to the ways that we have mentioned, they'll eventually leave the hellfire by the intercession of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or the intercession of other prophets, or by the angels, or by righteous believers. And, you know, when they're in hell, I mean, they'll burn, and they'll become like blackened coal. I mean, the only parts of their body which will not burn for the believers are the parts of the body which, you know, used to prostrate. So the hands, the face, the knees, you know, the foot. I mean, those are the that will not burn, but the rest of the body will burn. And then it'll be, you know, when those people will be taken out of the fire, they'll be thrown in the river of life, and they'll sprout back again. But it will be stamped on their foreheads, al-jahannamiyun, those who were in hell. So even though when they enter into paradise, they'll have that stamp, which will be on their foreheads. Now, so the point is that, but however, this intercession of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or the other prophets, or the other angels, you know, there's two things we have to understand. That first of all, the intercession only applies for those who die on faith. The unbeliever, no intercession will avail him. That's why the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, tells us that Abraham on the day of judgment, Ibrahim Alayhi Salam, his father will come to him and say to Ibrahim, will say, I will not disobey you on today. So Ibrahim will try to pray for his father, and Allah will say to Ibrahim, you know that paradise is only for the believers. See, so the intercession will only avail those who have faith. The second thing is that we should understand that intercession isn't like in the notion of like intercession amongst the Catholics or among the grave worshippers among the Muslims. It's not like the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam or anyone else says to Allah, oh Allah, interceding upon this behalf of this person, so therefore that person will just automatically go and so forth. No, it's not like that. But rather, Allah tells the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or tells the angel, or tells the other prophet, or tells the righteous believer, you can intercede for this person. And then the prophet, or the angel, or the righteous person will intercede on behalf of that person, and Allah will accept that intercession. And that's what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says when he makes intercession for those believers in the hellfire, he says, فَيُحَدَّ لِي حَدًّا. It will be told to me who to intercede for. And so the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam will intercede for them, and then it will be taken out. And then it will be told to intercede for another group of people. The matter is in Allah's hand. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order to, you know, as a favor which He grants to that righteous person or to that, or for that prophet or for that angel, and the matter appears as in the form that that person intercedes, and Allah accepts the intercession. But initially, Allah tells that prophet or that righteous person that you can intercede for this person, so the person is able to speak and to intercede. Let's take this last point because we're running out of time. Yeah, we have to finish now. And then we can pick up the questions in the next section this section. So, you know, paradise and hell are two creations never ceasing to exist. Paradise is the abode of those near to Him, and while hell is a punishment for His enemies, the inhabitants of paradise will be therein forever. And death, and then he mentions the final point, that death will be brought in the form of a beautiful ram, and will be slaughtered between paradise and hell. It will be said, O inhabitants of paradise, eternity and no death. O inhabitants of hell, eternity and no death. And we'll talk about that in the next section, and we'll answer any questions the brothers and sisters might have. SubhanAllah, wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta.
Where do you want to take lunch? Do you have any office? Or?
Yeah, I'll probably come down to your office. I want to take a shower first.
Okay, you want to have a shower first?
Yeah, I'll have it ready in the office for you.
Actually, it's not going to get... After the Dhuhr or now, did I say? After
the
how many minutes is this going to take?
Well, this is something very serious, so you
could have to get ready. Okay, so... All right, let me... I'll come down and...